These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's what Jesus said. And that's what Jesus wants for all of us. Full joy. Not just a little bit, nor once in a while, but the fullness of the joy of Jesus Christ in every Christian all the time. That's what he wants, and that's what the Bible proclaims as the norm for the Christian life. And yet, there are Christians who seldom, if ever, seem to experience or evidence such joy in their lives, and that must be one of the saddest of all the phenomena of the world. Now, to say that the Christian life is to be full of joy is not to say that Christians are exempt from problems or difficulties, nor that we can in some way transcend all of the other harshnesses of life that are experienced by other people. Even though that's true, we can still have, as the norm of the Christian experience, a life of joy. Joy that is a deep-rooted sense of gladness about life. So that if we were to somehow weigh on imaginary scales all of the good and all of the bad, without a doubt, every Christian's life would be tilted to the good, because on that side, on the weighted side of good, is what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he means to us and all the promises and guarantees and blessings that he piles upon us. And yet there are still some joyless Christians. People who live continually on the dark side. To them, every problem of life is unsolvable. And every day of life is filled with continual gloom. To look at them is to see someone who appears to be almost in constant mourning. And maybe you're such a person. In fact, maybe you came with just such a lack of joy as you entered this worship service this morning. You may even find that talk about joy, and particularly describing it as the norm of the Christian life, is something of an irritant to you. You find that so out of keeping with your own experience that you describe it as incongruous with reality. Then the story of Mary Magdalene, the marvelous story told in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, is a story for you, especially for you. It's the true story of personal encounter with Jesus that changed Mary, amazingly changed her from a mourner to a joyous missionary. Let's recount the story. It's in John 20 and begins in verse 11. By the time John writes the words of the 11th verse, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact. The stone has been rolled back. Mary and other women have come. The message has been relayed to Peter and John. They have come a running. John waited outside the tomb. Peter ran on in. But John, although hesitant at first, entered and understood and believed. And then they went away, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. John, in this paragraph, gives us three snapshots in sequence of the transformation of Mary Magdalene. The first one is a snapshot of Mary the mourner. Here, mourning even though the tomb was empty. And it was, you know. All the events described here in Scripture actually happened. Mary had come with the other women. The stone had been moved in spite of all her worry about how that was to be accomplished. Mary had run to get John and Peter. They left her behind and they ran to the garden and they saw and they believed and Jesus was alive and the shackles of death had been broken. Sin and Satan had been conquered once and for all. Salvation had been bought and guaranteed. All the prophecies had been fulfilled. But none of that made any difference to Mary at all. To her, it was still the sorrow and weeping of crucifixion day. I suspect she had cried ever since then. She had left the cross. She had gone to the tomb. She had wept and wept. She had wept, I suppose, almost continuously day and night until the tears couldn't be shut off. And so that Easter Sunday morning, as she could not check the flow of tears, she stood outside the tomb and cried again. In fact, she stooped and cocked her head and looked inside the tomb and cried all the more. Isn't that interesting that she had the exact same facts as Peter and John? She stood at the same tomb and looked inside and saw the same linen grave clothes. She had the same prophecy. She had been with Jesus. It was the same place, the same time, the same everything. But for her, her sorrow was so great that it was as if the facts were not true. To Mary, it was just as if the corpse of Jesus were still in that limestone cave somewhere outside the walls of Jerusalem. Are you that way? Are you kind of like Mary? Have troubles and problems, tragedies and difficulties, sadness and bitterness and disappointments so filled your life that you just keep crying? Oh, for social purposes, sometimes it's disguised and put away. But there's still an ongoing mourning, a sadness of heart and life, so that you're tragically defeated and negative about everything, and for you it is as if there is no joy. As if there were no resurrection, as if Jesus Christ were still dead. He's alive. Jesus is alive, and the tomb is empty, and the joy is real, and these are the facts. Even if we continue to mourn, just as Mary continued to mourn, in spite of the empty tomb. And so she continued yet, as angels appeared to her. Angels that had not spoken to Peter and John. It almost seems as if God had given to her an extra reason so that her tears could be dried up once and for all. Angels. Angels who asked her what I'm sure to angels seemed like a very obvious question. They said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It may have seemed a little bit naive, and I'm not sure that we can put ourselves in angels' robes and angelic thinking and imagine what it must have been like from their perspective and rationale, but it seems to me that they must have thought to themselves, what possibly could keep her crying at a time like this? What could have gone wrong? What could she be that worried about? I mean, has she faced loneliness? Has she been jilted? Did she lose her job? Does she have physical sickness? Did someone in her family die? Have her dreams been unfulfilled? Those are all real things and causes for tears, but when you compare them to where we are now and what has happened, how could she possibly still be crying? What possibly could be that wrong? Whatever it was, didn't she know what the resurrection of Jesus Christ meant? Didn't she know that God loved her? Didn't she know that Jesus actually had fulfilled all his promises, that he had died for her, that he had been raised again, that he demonstrated the power of God once and for all, that if he could do this, he could do anything and meet any challenge that was in her life? Didn't she know? Woman, why are you weeping now of all times? And Mary replied in verse 13, I'm weeping because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Ah, that's it, isn't it? That explains it. The issue was not the circumstances. It was not a broken romance. It was not unemployment. It was not a physical pain or an emotional hurt. The issue was that Mary didn't realize the reality of the resurrection. And that is the issue every time when the joy of the Lord is lacking. It is not that the circumstances of life are so great, because indeed they are, and indeed no one is exempt from them. But when the joy of the Lord is lacking, it is because we have not realized all that Jesus Christ has done. Not just in the resurrection, but that, of course, is the very cornerstone of the Christian faith and truth. But far beyond that, all that Jesus is has not been understood. God's love and salvation and peace and power have somehow been missed, so that the circumstances of life have reared their ugly heads until they have become the dominant influence of all that we are and think. Sometimes, people obviously lack the joy of the Lord, and we explain it with a totally human perspective. We say, the reason that he lacks the joy of the Lord is because he's not been feeling well. Or the reason that she lacks the joy of Jesus Christ in her life is because of some things that happened at church, some things that people said, and some hard feelings and long lingering pain. Or the reason that that family is always down and is always living in defeat is because, well, they've had some problems with unemployment, their neighbors have been unkind to them, the housing situation they're in is something that is far from the best. But those are human reasons that are simply wrong. Because none of those things, in fact, nothing, is greater than the joy of Jesus Christ. And there is no problem, whether it be a money problem or a church problem or a health problem or any other problem, that is strong enough to quench the joy of Jesus Christ that comes from fully knowing him and the power of his resurrection. And so, very candidly, it's time that we stop copping out and that we honestly face up to the truth that when the joy of the Lord is lacking in someone's life, it's a spiritual problem. It's not a circumstantial difficulty. The fact is that some people will cry or moan or grope or complain or live in ongoing difficulties, even when they're standing at the open tomb and looking inside, and their tears will flow still. For Mary, she mourned even at an empty tomb filled with angels that spoke to her words that had come from heaven. And as if that weren't enough, Mary mourned even though Jesus himself was there. At least that's what John tells us in verses 14 and 15. Even in the presence of Jesus, the risen Lord, freshly conquering death, appearing for the first time of all the times to Mary. There, physically there, talking right out loud to her. And asking the same question that the angels asked. Why are you weeping? Jesus had the same set of thinkings that the angels had. Why should she weep? Whom do you seek? What do you want? But Mary's eyes were far too blurred by tears to see. Her mind was too sad to recognize Jesus. So that even face to face with her risen Lord, her problems were perceived to be far too great to step out of her sadness and into his joy. In fact, her mind twisted the facts all around until Jesus, whom she readily should have recognized, appeared to her to be the gardener. She couldn't even imagine that Jesus actually had raised from the dead. And so she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Her grief had rocked her reason. She wasn't thinking straight. And we don't know how old she was, or how tall, or how much she weighed, or how strong she was, but assuming averages, how could she possibly take away the corpse of a full-grown man that had added to it, wrapped all up, 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes? I mean, assuming Jesus to be of an average weight of 140 or 50 or 60 pounds, and add 100 pounds to that, so assuming he weighed somewhere as a burial corpse, well over 200 pounds. Mary says, "Tell me where he is and I will take him away." Do you see what the twisting of our minds can do? We can become so overwhelmed with our problems and with our perspectives that we don't even recognize the presence of Jesus in our midst. We too, like Mary, can have our eyes blinded. We too, like Mary, can become so centered upon the things that cause us to mourn that our thinking is twisted. That explains how one person can come into a church service like this or into a Bible study or some other place where Jesus Christ is present and sit alongside or across the room from a second person and have totally different responses. It isn't that Jesus is there or not there. It is that one person is so blurred with the cause of mourning in the sight of Jesus Christ that he is not recognized. And the other person is able to shift from all the difficult circumstances of life and with eyes wide open behold the risen Lord. The difference is one of perspective. The difference indeed means that it is possible for us modern Marys to go right on mourning even though we are in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. 167 years ago, one of the decisive battles of history was fought, the Battle of Waterloo. And maybe oftentimes before you have heard the account of how the British planned to communicate the message of the outcome of that conflict to all the people of England. The idea was that there would be ships, little boats, that would form a string across the English Channel. And by semaphore, they would communicate the message. And from there to land and across the land from church steeple to church steeple and down the highway from tavern to tavern until eventually it would reach London and from London across all of the British Isles. The outcome of the conflict between Napoleon and his French forces and the British forces under the Iron Duke of Wellington. The message came across, but the fog was closing in. And the message, which the people of England didn't know, came across incomplete. The message came, Wellington defeated. And so the signal went boat to boat, person to person, church to church, tavern to tavern, until it reached London and across the British Isles, until all of England mourned what was going to happen, anticipating that their precious country would be annexed to the empire of Napoleon. But then the fog lifted, and the message was repeated and completed. Wellington defeated the enemy. Here they had been crying and weeping and worrying. But that hadn't changed the facts at all. The outcome of the battle was already decided whether they got the message straight or not. Ah, do you see that that was Mary's problem? That's why Mary mourned. She didn't get the full message. She thought it was Jesus defeated. And then, at long last, after she had mourned, she finally realized that the whole message was Jesus defeated the enemy. And so John picks up his camera and winds the film and switches to a second snapshot in verses 16 and 17. This one not of Mary the mourner, but this one of Mary and the Master. It begins with Jesus' personal call. A call that goes beyond all of the evidence of an empty tomb and heavenly angels and even the presence of Jesus himself. Apparently not one of those things or all three of them combined could transform Mary from mourning to rejoicing. And so Jesus spoke just one special word. Mary. He called her by name. Now she wasn't looking at him. She had her back turned. Apparently she was looking at the tomb. The cause of her mourning. She was fixed again, as she almost could not control, upon the problems that were causing the tears to flow and her heart to break. But then she was caught up short. Her name, his voice, oh, so very much just in one syllable. Love and recognition and hope and life and concern and the realization of all that happened. Jesus called her by name. Do you know that that really is the transforming point of life? That we can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we can study all the doctrine of the church, and we can enjoy the sweet fellowship of Christians together, but until we hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling us by name, we too are not transformed from being mourners to rejoicers. It takes that special individual call. Ah, but when you hear it, when you hear Mary, or Tom, or Mike, or Alice, or Jim, or Jane, or Leith. It all comes together. It all comes together at that moment. He's alive. But not just alive historically, alive for you and alive for me. A personal difference in life so that all of life's mountainous problems begin to melt away in comparison. But let me tell you that the call does not always come often. Some people have never heard it. Some people hear Jesus sweetly and lovingly calling their name, but once in a lifetime. Some perhaps have not heard it for a very long time. Perhaps at a different point in life's journey, a different milepost. Maybe you heard it once, but you were busy. Maybe you were mourning. Maybe you were so preoccupied with whatever the busyness was of the day that you just couldn't listen or respond and life went on. Maybe, in fact, you've never heard it since until today, or maybe today this is the first time. But you hear it now. You hear your name from Jesus as clearly as if he were calling it out over the public address system of this auditorium. You hear it. You hear Jesus speaking. You hear his call, perhaps to salvation, to trust him for forgiveness of your sin, for claiming of his gift of eternal life. You hear his call to lordship, recognizing that you've made a mess of life the way you've tried to run it yourself, and the only hope is to answer his sweet call, to take control and be the Lord and boss of life so that mourning is left behind and joy becomes the norm. Do you hear it? Do you hear Jesus Christ calling your name as really as he called Mary's name in the garden? And will you answer? Mary did. In fact, Mary gave an immediate response. She turned around. Here she had been looking at the empty tomb and her cause for mourning, and she rotated, swung around 180 degrees, and looked Jesus right in the face. Rabboni, teacher, it's you. And with that simple Hebrew word, so much is told. Lord, Master, Savior, I recognize who you are. It all comes together. It makes sense. It really happened. It's true. You're alive. And so her despair disappeared and she was completely changed. Mary. But what is your response? What's your response to the perhaps unprecedented or seldom call of Jesus by your name? When you hear him speak your name, do you go on with life as before, facing the same direction and crying over the same problems? Or is it a turning around and swinging about so that your back is turned to all that has been the primary focus of life and your face is fixed on Jesus Christ and you call him and say, Rabboni, teacher, master, Lord? What is your personal answer to the personal call of Jesus the Master? Mary ran to him, clung to him, hugged him and squeezed him until Jesus had to tenderly tell her to let go, to say, I must go and ascend to my Father. The relationship that we're to have is not quite the same as it ever was before. But Mary, I have a job for you. I want you to go and tell others what you've seen and what you've heard. And so in that moment, there was a transformation. Mary the mourner had met Jesus the Master, and she was changed with rejoicing into Mary the missionary. An immediate obedience. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene went. That's because the mark of a transformed life is always obedience. Those who truly love, those who truly believe, those who are truly changed, obey. It's not difficult, it's not burdensome, it's normal. Once we have been called and changed by the Master, obedience becomes a joyous delight. You know what she did? She told what she knew. She was an instant missionary. She didn't have theological training. She didn't read a book. She didn't have an evangelism course. As good as all those things are in the sharpening of tools, all she did was function as a witness. The Bible tells us that she went to the others and said, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. How unnecessarily complex we sometimes make things to be. All we need to do to respond to the commissioning of Jesus Christ in obedience is to tell what we've experienced. That we too were mourners. That the fixation of life was one that dragged us down and destroyed us, continually living in defeat. And then we met Jesus Christ. He called us by name. And when he called us by name, we said yes, and we were changed, and we too have seen him. And we too want to tell all that he has told to us. The commission and the response of obedience is to share Jesus Christ, to tell everyone that we can what Jesus Christ has done to us, so that we join the band of Mary the missionary. What a transformation it was. But what about us? How do we respond? What do we do? I'd like you to join with me in a simple exercise before we go this morning, an exercise of the imagination and of the mind. Will you with me bow your head and close your eyes, and let me lead your imagination for just a moment or two. If you will, picture that garden where Jesus was buried. I'm sure you've seen photographs or paintings or maybe a movie. You at least have an idea of a garden in the Middle East, rocky with a little bit of green, a few trees, that limestone cave carved out of the side of the garden. The stone rolled back away, the tomb empty. Do you see it? And now imagine a person walking into the garden. Not Mary Magdalene, but in your imagination, make that you. You are the one that's walking into the garden that Easter Sunday morning. Do you see yourself? Weighted down, preoccupied, defeated, mourning, laden with the problems. Well, you fill in the problems for yourself. Now, nothing seems to transform your defeat into victory. Nothing seems to work, seems to make any difference. The empty tomb, voices of angels, words from heaven, not even the presence of God himself seems to make any difference in changing you from mourning to rejoicing. But listen, you hear a voice, Jesus' voice, calling a name, your name, calling you to salvation, to faith, to Christ's lordship in your life, to transformation, to victory, to joy. You hear him calling your name, and now you answer his call. And what do you say? Our Father in heaven, we have heard the call of Jesus this morning, just as Mary heard it so long ago, just as real, just as personal, and we each have answered. Oh Father, I pray that for each person who has answered with a yes, Rabboni, teacher, Savior, Master, Lord, that this moment will be a moment when the burdens are lifted and the mourning ends, when sadness is replaced with joy, and the reality of the risen Christ in joyous victory transforms our lives so that we, like Mary, are mourners no more, for we have met the Master who has commissioned us to be a missionary to tell others what we have seen and what we have heard. Oh Lord, use us this week to live in the joy of Jesus Christ and share it with everyone else for his sake and in his name. Amen.